All right, we're underway with the recorder, so let's take a few minutes to review where we've been. We have returned to Nazareth, the little tiny hamlet nestled in a little valley in Upper Galilee. Tiny, tiny little place where Yeshua grew up. We took a look at his Jewish upbringing. As revealed in the Mishnah, 5 years is the age for the study of Scripture, so Mary and Joseph probably started teaching him Scripture around 5 years of age. After 5 years of studying Scripture, then 10 is appropriate for the study of the Mishnah. That's the traditions, and Yeshua was familiar with the Mishnah. He did not give it any authority, but he was very familiar with it. And then a Jewish boy at the age of 13 is considered a man, and he becomes, in the Jewish way of thinking, responsible for his own behavior, responsible to follow the commandments on his own. So that's probably the Jewish upbringing that Yeshua received, but he also received spiritual upbringing from his actual father. And we took a glimpse at that by looking at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. There we learn that the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. How did he receive the knowledge to counsel others and to encourage others? The verse goes on, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So God the Father woke up God the Son every day and taught him. So there was the bulk of his spiritual training came directly from God the Father as a good father to his son. And remember, Jesus, being fully man, had to learn. He had to grow, and he had to learn just like you and I. As a result of this training, we learn when he's age 12, just before his bar mitzvah, Mary and Joseph follow Jewish tradition and take him to Jerusalem for his first Passover, and there he stays in the temple debating and talking with all the PhDs of his day, all the scholars of his day. Probably Rabbi Hillel was among them, a well-known rabbi, and he's speaking with them on their level. They're in their 50s or 60s. They're the heads of the yeshivas. They're the scholars of the day, and yet he is their equal, and he's only 12 years old. Shows the results of his training by God the Father. Joseph and Mary miss him. They leave to go back to Nazareth. He stays behind. In a panic, they come back, search for him for a few days, and find him in the temple. And Mary makes a careless remark. She says, why have you done this to your father and I? And what does Yeshua do? Yeshua immediately corrects her. And I thought the Amplified Bible did the best job of translating his remark. He said to his mother, did you not see and know that it is necessary as a duty for me to be in my father's house and occupied about my father's business? So he tells her, wait a second, Joseph is not my father. I do not own him as my father in any way, shape, or form. Joseph was not his adopted father. He was not his stepfather. He was not his physical father. He was only Yeshua's guardian. Great privilege, but he was only Yeshua's guardian. So we hear at 12 years of age, we can see that Yeshua knew who his father was. He knew that he was the Messiah of Israel. He knew that he had to be about his mission, and he knew that his mission entailed suffering. Okay? He knew all those things at 12 years of age, and yet he set his face, what? Like flint, to accomplish his father's will. 12 years of age. How many kids 12 years of age are ready to do things like that? Not me, when I was 12. All right, let's back up here. Okay, that brings us to section 26. Then our attention was taken off of Yeshua and put on John the Baptist, and we saw the beginning of his ministry. And in section 26 on page 45, we come to John the Baptist's description of the Messiah. So we're on lesson 2, page 45, on the top of the page. So we're at the heading, two baptisms, two immersions there. So let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 3, And we're on page 35 of your Harmony. Three columns at the bottom of the page, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all cover this event. So we are in the left-hand column, Matthew chapter 3. Let's read verses 11 and 12. As for me, that's John the Baptist, I baptize with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, let's first note his reference to sandals. And Rabbi Lach, in his commentary, the rabbinic commentary in the New Testament, Rabbi Samuel Lach, very concisely explains the significance of John's statement. He says, the carrying of the shoes, especially to the bath, was a function of a slave and was a symbol of subservience and servility. Then he quotes the Talmud. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said, all manner of service that a slave must render to his master, a student must render to his teacher, except of taking off his shoes. So removing the shoes or the sandals of your teacher or your master was a symbol of being a slave and being subservient. And the rabbi said that a disciple should do that, but he shouldn't lower himself all the way down to the bottom like a slave would and take off the shoes. Remember, the feet and the shoes are the most dishonorable part of the body. The feet, the sandals, walk around in the dust and the droppings and the garbage and everything else in the street. Okay, only a slave would touch your feet to wash them. Only a slave would take off your disgusting sandals. Okay, that's the lowest you can go. What does John the Baptist say about himself? I am not even worthy to take off his sandals. John the Baptist sees himself as absolutely subservient to the Messiah, totally unworthy even to be his slave, because he only baptizes in water. But the one who's coming will be baptizing with divine items, you know, the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John is humbling himself way down, way below even the level of a slave in that culture. All right. So the one coming will perform two types of baptisms for everybody. So we have for believers, those who believe are going to be identified with the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, identified with the Holy Spirit. So they are the wheat and the barn, and they will be... The barn is heaven. They'll be gathered into the barn, into the kingdom. And some verses to illustrate that. John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we are going to be reaped into the barn, into the Father's house, into the dwelling places provided for us there. And Peter also explains that too in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Of course, you can add these verses down there. He says, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. So we're promised an inheritance. And how is it described? Which is imperishable and undefiled. So it will never end. It will never perish. It will never become unclean. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's the barn that we are going to be reaped into. We are the wheat. So that's the believer. But for the unbeliever, they are going to be identified with fire, judgment. They are the chaff in this this agricultural metaphor. We are the wheat. They are the chaff. They experience unquenchable fire, eternal punishment. And where will that be experienced? That's experienced in the lake of fire, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 10 and 14 and 15. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. So the devil himself, that'll be his eternal abode and final abode, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So they're going to even precede the devil into the lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the idea of eternal judgment, eternal punishment. And we drop down to verse 14. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be taken care of. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of fire, in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the abode of the beast, the false prophet, death, and the devil, and Hades. Not exactly a pleasant verse to meditate on, is it? But that's the stakes. That's the stakes. All right, the threshing floor then is the world. The world we live in. Again, as we move down the page, the believer is the wheat, and we are identified by spirit baptism with the body of Messiah. That's what baptism talks about, identification. So the indwelling Holy Spirit identifies us with the body of Messiah. 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We're all identified with one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're all in the all of us in the church are in the body of Messiah. So the chaff then is the unbeliever. The barn is heaven or the New Jerusalem or the kingdom. The eternal abode of the believer is the New Jerusalem. And then the unquenchable fire is, of course, the lake of fire in Revelation 12:15. Now, verse 18. Verse 18 of Luke. Let's go over to the right-hand column. And we get a summary of John's preaching influence in the land. Luke 3:18. Everybody there? Right-hand column, bottom of the page, verse 18. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the good news to the people. So John's promise, the king is coming to perform one of two baptisms on everyone, and both of them are eternal in nature. We're dealing with an eternal being, God himself. And so, the nature of the case is that the judgment or blessing that God pours out is going to be eternal in nature as well. It's consistent with his character. All right, part five. Let's go to section 27. This is the next page in your outline. Page 46 in your outline. Part five is page 36 in your harmony. Next page in your harmony, section 27. Now we come to Yeshua's baptism by John. So let's go over baptism a little bit so we understand exactly what baptism is all about. Top of the page there, baptism, meaning of. Now this will be Yeshua's last private act and his first public act. All right, is everybody there? All right, baptism. The root word is bapto in the Greek, which means to dip and to dye. And an example here is the dyeing of a piece of cloth in order to change its color and therefore its identification. And this had to be by total immersion. You couldn't just sprinkle red dye on a white piece of cloth because that won't change its color. That just makes it spotty. You have to completely immerse it to now make it a red piece of cloth. So from this word developed the word baptism, and we get our word baptize in the English. So the meaning of baptize is to immerse. And the equivalent word is tevilah in Hebrew. You see it there? We're about the third or fourth sentence. Tevilah is the equivalent Hebrew word. And the basic meaning of baptism or tevilah as an act. As an act, the basic meaning is identification. The one being baptized, being immersed, is identifying himself with a person or a movement. And this is an ancient Jewish practice. For example, male Gentile converts had to do three things in the temple. They had to undergo baptism, they had to undergo circumcision, and they had to offer a sacrifice. So the baptism was a very important ceremony. They were identifying with Judaism and the Jewish people. Proselyte baptism, or tevilah, is identifying the person with Judaism and the Jewish people. So below that, John's baptism identified these people with three items. They identified the people with his back to God movement, with repentance, and number three, with preparation for the reception of the king. Now remember, believers' baptism is different. The baptism that we have undergone is an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. We're identifying with that. So the content of baptism is important, because proselyte baptism, John's baptism, believer's baptism, they're all different. The internal motivation of the person being baptized is the key. What are you identifying with? All right, does that make sense then? David. Is that any correlation to what? Malachi? Well, that's speaking of Elijah coming. That's when Elijah will come. Well, yeah, there's a similarity in that Elijah is going to do a family ministry and also a preparation for the Messiah. He's going to be saying the king is coming. Yeah, so it's similar. Yeah. Yes. Yes, this. Right. This is his first public action. The turning the water into wine will be his first miracle. That'll be his first miracle. And it won't be public. It'll be only for the servants and the... Yeah. Yeah. That'll be a private miracle, but that'll be his first miracle. This is his first public action. Okay? All righty. Let's take a look at page 47 then. Baptism, mode of at the top. So the basic meaning of the word is immersion. So immersion is the basic means or mode of baptism. And a common method was in a mikveh. And here many mikvahot have been found in Israel. Here is a picture and the explanation. This mikveh, ritual bath, was uncovered in excavations at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. A covered channel to bring water into the mikveh can be seen beyond the top of the steps. So here is the channel. Water would flow into the mikveh here, and of course you would descend into the mikveh and immerse yourself in this area. And of course, this was done without any clothes on, so you see that this was a private room. Here's the remains of the walls here, and there's of course area around where you could stand. But anyway, there's a mikveh on the Temple Mount area for a pilgrim or someone going up to the Temple Mount to purify themselves ceremonially before entering the temple complex. Here's a mikveh at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in that area. And you see it's quite a large one. Here again we have steps going down into the room itself, and the water level was probably right about here, and steps going down into the water. And of course there's the walls, what's left of the walls, are still standing here. Again, a private room. Here is another mikveh at the Temple Mount. This time I went down inside the mikveh, and it's stones, carved out of stone. The interesting part of this mikveh, it has this divider running down the center, indicated one-way traffic. You would come down one side of the mikveh into the pool, immerse yourself, be ritually cleansed, and then walk up this way and exit. And even though you were unclean coming down, this barrier here, the stone barrier, the rabbis probably concluded would block any impurity, because that was a rabbinic theology, that stone would provide an impenetrable barrier to impurity. So this is the way it would look from inside the baptistry. Now, baptism in a river was quite acceptable as well, because you're supposed to be baptized in living water, in moving water. So baptism in a river is great. This is the Jordan River. And this is the location, the traditional location, where John the Baptist was performing his baptism of repentance. I've never been able to get there because it's a closed military area right on the border of Jordan and Israel. And only specific groups are allowed in there on specific times. So we haven't been fortunate enough to get down there. But here's an area where the Jordan River is flowing very gently. And again, traditional area where John was baptizing. But of course, the buildings and steps there would all be new. Yes?
Question.
Yeah, it's possible. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, so this was the Jewish mode of baptism in the early church, and later church tradition accepted pouring and then sprinkling. And while pouring and sprinkling is not biblical baptism, I think it's acceptable if the person cannot be immersed for some reason, if they're too weak or frail to be immersed. I think it's quite proper to go ahead and sprinkle or pour water on them. For example, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Remember, think of the thief on the cross. He had no opportunity to be baptized, yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it's not essential to your salvation. So I think if a person wants to be baptized and can't be immersed, then I'd feel quite comfortable sprinkling them myself. All right, reasons for Messiah's baptism. Middle of the page there, page 47. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We're on page 36 of your Harmony, section 27, left-hand column. Left-hand column on section 27. Matthew 3, 13 and 14. Then Yeshua arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." You see, Jesus did not need to return to God. Jesus did not need to repent. He did not need to change his mind about anything. So John actively tries to hinder him from being baptized, because John knows him. He's his distant relative. It seems that he personally knows who Yeshua is, but he doesn't know that he's the Messiah. He knows that he's a godly man, but he doesn't yet know that he is the Messiah. But Yeshua convinces him that he wants to be baptized by John. And Yeshua is submitting to baptism for at least seven reasons. So number one on the page there, to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 15 on that left-hand column. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. So Yeshua wants to identify himself with all righteousness. Secondly, he allows himself to be baptized in order to receive a special anointing by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 16, right at left-hand column, verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. So he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he submits to baptism to be identified as the Son of God. Verse 17, bottom of the column. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So now he's identified as the Son of God. Fourthly, to be made known to Israel. John 1:31. Here's John 1:31. He submitted to baptism in order to be made known. John 1:31, John says, "I did not recognize him." See, he knew who Jesus was, but he didn't know he was the Messiah. "But so that he might be manifested, he might be made known to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So the baptism pointed out that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And that's what John started to proclaim from that point on. All right, fifthly, Jesus submitted to baptism in order to be identified with sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he totally identified with us. He didn't have sin, but he became sin on our behalf. So he's identifying with us. Sixthly, he submitted in order to be identified with the believing remnant that John is preparing. Now that's the in the Mark account. Let's see. Mark 1:5. Excuse me, not the Mark account, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So the faithful remnant here is looking for the kingdom of God, looking for the Messiah. They want to repent. This is the faithful remnant. And so he is identifying with the faithful remnant. And finally, number 7 on page 47, he submits in order to identify with the kingdom message of John. And we read that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, for Yeshua himself says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he identifies with that movement as well, the kingdom message. All right. Make sense? Question.
So John naturally would have found more response down in the southern kingdom.
Sure.
Probably wouldn't have ventured up there for that purpose.
Well, the Galileans were not all that interested in religious stuff, and the Judeans much, much more. So, probably that's a fair statement to say he would get a better response down south, yeah. All righty, now page 48. Turn to lesson 2, page 48. And we see that the triunity is present at this baptism. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. The Luke column, the right-hand column of section 27. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Yeshua also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So we have God the Son in the water, we have the Holy Spirit, in verse 22, in the bodily form is a dove. And I want to ask the question, why did the Ruach HaKodesh, why did the Holy Spirit choose to descend in the form of a dove? And the reason for that is probably in order to enhance communication with the Jewish audience. For example, in Genesis 1:2, we have the creation story, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters of the earth, and the image there is of a bird hovering over the waters. And the rabbis said that this bird was like a dove. For example, here's the Talmud, Maaseh Chagigah 15a, for it is said, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters like a dove, which hovers over her young without touching them. And the medieval exegete Rashi also picks up this picture in his explanation of the Tanakh. He says, the throne of glory was suspended in the air and hovered over the face of the water with the breath of the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be he, and with his word, like a dove which hovers over the nest. So the Holy Spirit and a dove are linked in Jewish thinking together. Chagigah, and even in Rashi's day. So I think it's a good symbol to use to link the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, with the form of a dove. So you've got God the Son in the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and then you have the Father's audible voice from heaven, Again, in rabbinic literature, this is called a bat kol, a voice from heaven. And this is the first of three times that God will speak audibly from heaven. All right, I've kept you a couple of minutes over. So we'll pick it up in the middle there of page 48. And so go ahead and take your break, and we'll listen for the shofar and be back after about 10 minutes. All right, let's pick it up then in the middle of page 48. And we'll discuss this term, heaven opened. It's an interesting term. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. We're in the center column of section 27. The center column there, verse 10, kind of stands out. And the Mark account says, "And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening." Now, Mark uses a very strong term there, schizomenos. And from that term, we get the term schism. You know, so it's a strong term, strong word. Matthew and Luke, when they describe heaven open, they use a milder word. They use the term anoigo, which often speaks of the opening of a door, something like that. So you combine that all together, and what happened was apparently a picture like a door being violently opened in heaven, something like that. You know, a door opening up and the Holy Spirit coming down then through this violently opened door. Now, at the bottom of the page, the age of Yeshua can be determined. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. This is the right-hand column of section 27, bottom of that column, verse 23, the Luke account. "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." Now notice, he didn't say exactly 30 years of age, he said about. So he's actually about 32 or 33 years old here. Now this is based on the year of his birth. The year of his birth is about 6 or 7 B.C., and the events that we're reading about here took place in 26 A.D. So 26 and 6, it makes him about 32 years of age. So he's in his early 30s. And remember, from a Jewish perspective, remember the Mishnah, Mishnah Avot 5:21, at the bottom of the slide here, that 30 was the age of a man for his full strength. So from a Jewish perspective, he is at the height of his physical strength, ministering in the apex of his physical strength, in his 30s. Yeah. Yeah, those are the days, you guys. Those were the days. All right, section 28, page 49. Page 49, section 28. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So page 49 in your outline, move to page 37 in your harmony. And we'll begin by discussing the relationship between sections 27 and 28 at the top of your outline. In section 27, Jesus submitted to baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. He's identifying with righteousness here. In section 28, he's now tested. In section 28, he has to live righteously. He has to practically live out his profession. Okay, you are identified with all righteousness. Let's prove it, Buster. So he has to live according to a standard. That's what righteousness means, to live according to a standard, and the standard is God's standard of behavior. All right, section 27. He was identified as the Son of God. Now in section 28, he has to prove it. Now you notice the Mark column is very, very, very brief. Mark gives us no details. Just two little short verses there. But then as we look at Matthew and Luke, we see that the order of the temptations vary. And why do they differ? Well, that's because Luke is chronological in his account, and Matthew is thematic in his account. Matthew's theme is Jesus, the Messiah King. So he puts the last temptation, the most important temptation, last for emphasis. Luke is chronological, and so Luke tells us the order in which the temptations actually occurred. That's the difference between the two of them. Now, the opening verses emphasize that this temptation is all part of the divine plan. The left-hand column, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The middle column, Mark 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And then the right-hand column, Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this is very much part of the divine plan. Now here's some slides regarding the location of this temptation. The traditional location is Jebel Quarantal. This is a picture of the mountain from Jericho. The Mount of Temptation, Jebel Quarantal, viewed from Jericho. You can see some of the buildings of Jericho in the foreground. And it is the mountain with that building on the top. Here's another close-up of the mountain, a little closer. You can see the building on the top of it. And on its left flank, you see some more buildings. Now at the top, the building is the ruins of a 6th century church that was erected there to commemorate the temptation. So that's what those ruins are. And then on the left-hand flank, you see a Greek Orthodox monastery built into the side of the mountain. So that's a monastery there. Now, this is an aerial view of the Mount of Temptation. Again, you can see the monastery down here along this flank of the mountain. And then up here, you get a little different view of the church itself. And you can see the paths going up. Here's the path going up to the monastery. And then if you want to get up to the top, you got to climb all along here. Look at that, huh? Let's see, where does it go? Right there, and finally you make it up to the top. So that would be a bit of a climb there. Yeah. Now, we don't know if this is the actual location, but it is a traditional possibility, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's still... you can go there. Tourists can go there. And now, whether that is the actual location or not, this is a shot I took of the Judean wilderness. So this is the environment that Jesus was in for 40 days and 40 nights, whether it was in that particular location or not. You can see it's a pretty bleak environment, pretty bleak. All righty, that's the location, the Judean wilderness of the temptation. Now, page 2. Lesson 2, page 49, in the middle of the page, Satan's purpose. What is Satan's purpose? His purpose is to cause Jesus to sin, to not to live righteously. And the means, he tries to give Jesus a shortcut to his messianic goal, to reach his goal and avoid the cross. His messianic goal is to inherit and rule all the kingdoms of the world. And you know, Satan does have the right to offer him all the kingdoms. He is the prince of this world, John 12:31. So to rule all the kingdoms of the world is a legitimate goal. That's the messianic kingdom, but it's being offered by illegitimate means. And a good principle for us to always remember that comes out in Scripture over and over again is that the ends do not justify the means. The ends and the means must be proper. We have to do what's right in the right way. And many people compromise that in our world today, you know. And so Christians should not. We should not compromise that principle. We need to do what's right in the right way. Okay, now God's purpose, very simply at the bottom of the page there, is to prove the sinlessness of Yeshua, of Jesus. All right, the next page, page 50 at the top, you have a number of charts. And Jesus will play a representative role in two ways. First, he will represent Israel. And where Israel fails, Yeshua will succeed. So let's build this chart for you. In the center column, we'll have the similarity. And in the right-hand column, Yeshua's experience. And in the left-hand column, Israel's experience. So how does Yeshua represent Israel? Well, both are called the Son of God. Israel in Exodus and in Hosea. Yeshua in Luke 3:22. Both are called the Son of God. Secondly, they are both tempted in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 points that out in regard to Israel. Luke 4:1, for example, points that out in regard to Yeshua. The number 40 is prominent in both instances. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeshua in the wilderness for 40 days. So the number 40 is prominent. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is with both with Israel in the wilderness, Isaiah 63, and with Yeshua in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. So he, where Israel failed during our temptation in the wilderness and sinned against God, and we had to be judged for it, Yeshua succeeds. Yeshua succeeds. All right. Next chart. Yeshua also represents all men. Hebrews 4:15 points that out. Let's take a look at Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Yeshua totally understands us. He's been there. He's done that. You know, we cannot say to Yeshua, but you don't understand. You know, you have never been in my shoes. You don't understand. And Yeshua's response will be to smile at us and say, yes, I can represent you. I can judge you. I can bless you. I've been there. I've done that. Yes, Carol.
How did he experience old
age? He did experience getting older.
I mean, old age.
We'll talk about that just a second. You're just a little bit ahead of me here, okay? All righty. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:23, we learn about human makeup. Human makeup is we're made up of the body, the soul, and the spirit. The material component is our body. The immaterial component is our soul and spirit. So Yeshua did not experience every type of temptation. He didn't turn 64 in aches and pains, for example, as Carol was saying. But he was tempted in all areas of temptation. All things means in all areas. You know, for example, Yeshua wasn't tempted to race 100 miles an hour on the freeway either. You know, he didn't have a car. He didn't have a freeway. But he was tempted in all areas, just like we are. Okay? Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the three areas of temptation are brought out. The lust of the flesh, that's temptation in the area of your physical frame, your body. The lust of the eyes, that's a temptation in your soul. And the pride of life, that's a temptation of your spirit. All right, so let's read Matthew 4, verses 2 through 4. So we're in section 28. And we're in the Matthew account, which is the left-hand column. Section 28, let's read verses 2 through 4. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this first temptation is to make bread out of the stones. This is a temptation of the lust of the flesh, the body. So we have in the next column his specific temptation, and in the right column a test of, we'll see, first of all, in regard to human makeup, this is a test of his body, test of the lust of the flesh, make bread from stones. It's a test of his dependence upon God. He passes this test. Now, verses 5 through 7. Again, the left-hand column, middle of the page there, section 28, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So this temptation on the pinnacle of the temple is a temptation of the lust of the eyes, the soul. So the soul is part of your immaterial nature, part of your immaterial makeup. So it's an area of the temptation of the lust of the eyes. He's on the pinnacle of the temple. It is a test of his obedience to God's will. Is he going to do things God's way or his own way? Which way is he going to do it? Now, what is the pinnacle of the temple? Here is a drawing of Herod's temple from the west looking east, and there are two possible candidates for the pinnacle of the temple. The first candidate is the southwestern corner right here, and the other candidate is the southeastern corner over there. That's what most commentators think is the pinnacle of the temple. For me, I think the southwestern corner is the better candidate, simply because you can see the number of the amount of traffic that was in that area. If Yeshua jumped off of this section of the temple and landed on his feet down here, people in the Southern Temple Mount area would see him. People along the shops along here would see him. People in the Western Hill over here would see him. These guys could see it. People going up and down the stairs, this major entrance of the temple, could see it. A lot of traffic there, right? He'd make a big splash, get a lot of publicity. Did you see what that guy did? Okay. But if we go over to the other side of the temple, here's the temple from the east side, and let's zero in on the southeast corner, there wouldn't nearly be as much traffic down here, would there? We've got the Mount of Olives on the east, and the city didn't extend as far out that way. Here's the city walls, here's the Southern Temple Mount entrances, but again, I think this drawing would show you there's not as much traffic at this corner as down in this corner. So I think the southwestern corner is probably the best place to locate the pinnacle of the temple. Question? Well, during Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2 million people. So you would have representatives, you'd have to calculate this out, a lamb would suffice for 10 people. So if you divided 10 into 2 million, you might have, that'd be maybe the maximum number of parties you could have celebrating the Passover. So you can get a good number of people in this area. Of course, the sacrifice the lambs, they had to go inside the temple area itself. But you could pack a lot of people on there. I think the Muslims on their holy days get about 100,000 people up on the Temple Mount these days doing their prayers. So you can get a lot of people packed in up there if you want to. All righty. Let's take a look now at the third temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. A question, yes.
Wasn't James, the brother of John, also, wasn't he killed by being pushed off the temple?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he was pushed off one of the temple buildings. I don't know if it's considered the pinnacle or not.
And then they said it didn't kill him.
No, then they stoned him after he hit the bottom, yeah. Okay, verses 8 through 10. Now we have to turn the page. In your harmony, we're now on page 38. Again, it's still the left-hand column at the top of the page. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Left-hand column at the top of the page. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So he's shown all the kingdoms of the world and offered the kingdoms of the world for one act of worship. Okay, this is an area in a test of his spirit, again, part of the immaterial makeup of Jesus. It's a temptation in the pride of life. Pride is the source of sin. The specific temptation: receive the kingdoms of the world not by going through the cross, but by going through one act of worship, worshiping someone other than the Lord your God, right? And it's a test of his submission to God's plan. Yes?
Is there a specific reason why he's quoting from?
Well, yeah, Jesus resists the temptations by quoting Scripture. And interestingly enough, every quote is from the book of Deuteronomy, from the law, from the Torah. Yeah. Well, all the principles come out of a book that the church tends to ignore today, the first five books of the law.
That's what I understand.
Yeah, they all of them come from Deuteronomy. They're right there in the harmony. You'll see them. Okay? All right. Now, all temptations will fit into one of these three categories. For example, eating is okay, but he wasn't to eat by using his divine power. You know, that's why he's being tempted in the area of dependence upon God. You know, the receiving the kingdoms of the world, a test of his submission. There's a shortcut to avoid suffering. Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, a test of obedience. Would he let God promote him, or would he promote himself? And he resists by quoting Scripture, and that is our key passage. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Very important passage. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So when we're tempted, we're to take on the full armor of God. And what is one of those pieces of armor? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay? So Jesus uses Deuteronomy there. He's fulfilling the Mosaic law. So even when Satan twisted Scripture, which Satan did here, Jesus knew Scripture so well that he could instantly spot and counteract the misuse of Scripture. And that is a big warning to us. People misuse Scripture all the time. And you should never take anything for granted. You need to check out everything I teach you. You need to check out everything anybody teaches you. And in order to do that, you need to be saturated with the Scripture. And there's a classic example. Tim Challies brings it out on his blog, www.challies.com. He says, "Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then they see the bogus money. When they see the bogus money, they recognize it. I can't count the number of times I read quotes similar to that one taken from John MacArthur's Reckless Faith." Then he has a few more comments and he sums it up. It turns out John MacArthur is correct. It's exactly how agents are trained. They get saturated with the real thing. So when the phony thing comes across their hands, they know it exactly. So you need to saturate yourself with Scripture so when a misuse of Scripture comes across your path, you'll spot it instantly. So Yeshua resisted Satan effectively with the means available to the most learned PhD or the most humble new believer: intelligent use of the Word of God. You don't have to be a PhD. You don't have to go to seminary to resist temptation and to spot the misuse of Scripture. You just got to saturate yourself with it. So you'll know the principles of Scripture deep in your soul. Let's take a look at verse 13. Verse 13. This is the left-hand column, top of page 38. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Until another time. Until it was advantageous. The devil's not stupid. He strategizes. So Yeshua will fight more spiritual battles later. And you know, you and I will fight spiritual warfare until the day we die. Okay? All right, page 50, bottom of the page. I want to note the difference between a test and a temptation. A testing and temptation are inextricably intertwined. All right, I'm going to build this chart for you here. First of all, the Greek word is perazo, and it can be translated into English either test or tempt. Very valid translation either way. One thing you have to recognize in your life when something comes into your life is you have to recognize the source of what's coming into your life. If it's a test, it'll come from God. If it's a temptation, it'll come from Satan. Now, the attitude of the source, the attitude of God when he brings a test into your life is success. He wants you to pass the test. But when you are tempted by Satan, Satan's attitude is failure. He wants you to yield to evil. He wants you to succumb to evil. Now, in a test, if you pass the test, you succeed, you will grow spiritually and morally. But if you fail the temptation, you will experience moral decline. Moral decline. This is what God wants. He wants you to pass. He wants you to grow. Okay? You understand that? He wants you to grow. Now, here's the big warning. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is the big warning to keep in mind. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. For he himself does not tempt anyone. So if what you're struggling with is a moral problem, it comes from Satan. Okay? If it's an illness or a neutral problem, it may be a test from God. But if it's a temptation to do evil, it comes from Satan, not from God. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Okay? There's your key. If you're being tempted to do evil, it comes from Satan. Now, the rabbis noted the fact that God tests the believer. And page 51, top of page 51. And they responded to it in this manner. The Midrash on Genesis 22, the Akedah. This is the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son Isaac. How did the rabbis respond to that? They said, Hashem, that's a substitute for God's name, Hashem examines the righteous ones. A potter does not examine the defective vessels to demonstrate their strength to a potential buyer, because he cannot give them a single blow without breaking them. What then does he examine? Only the sound vessels, for even many blows will not break them. So the rabbis noted the difference between testing and temptation and explained it this way. And if you have trusted Yeshua as your Savior and Messiah, your Savior and Lord, you are a sound vessel. So what does that mean? You should expect testing. Expect it. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. No. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. That's one of the positive byproducts. Okay? Now remember, this testing might include suffering. 1 Peter 3:17. It might include suffering. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. If you're being tempted to do right, do it. If you're being tempted to do wrong, don't. Being tempted to do wrong is from Satan, okay? Remember, God only tests you within your capabilities. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So when you're being tempted to do evil, God is there. He will help you to get through that temptation and to succeed. Now, why has God set it up this way? You know, that's the big question. Why has God set up life this way? This is the best answer I think I can give you. Because God is not as interested in what comes into your life as he is in your response to what comes into your life. He wants to see spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow. He wants us to get strong. And that's why he's willing to test us, so that we will become the type of people he wants us to be. Does that make sense? That's why he's done it. All right, let's turn over to page 52, and we come to an application. And I've also come to 11 o'clock. Do you want to go through this application quickly? We'll go through the application quickly. Okay, let's just go through the chart. The theme the chart is on page 52. Temptation by Satan. And where did I get that theme? From the biblical application. Jesus was tempted in his body, a lust of the flesh, a need, a genuine need to eat, to sustain himself. He was tested in the area of his soul when he was put up on the pinnacle of the temple, the lust of the eyes. You know, I can do it my way. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. I can get a lot of publicity if I just jump off this pinnacle. He was tested in the area of spirit. I'll get my messianic goal if I just worship Satan. I don't have to suffer. An area of temptation and the pride of life. Personal application. Where are we being tempted today? Are we lusting after something related to our body, like food? There are food addicts. Foodies today. They're called foodies. Is that it? Or is there another lust of the flesh? Immorality. Sports. Drink. Okay? Basically, the insatiable desire for physical fulfillment. That's an addiction. You know, and the world will tell you today to indulge. If it feels good, do it. Just do it. That's what the world will tell you. How about a temptation of our soul? Our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions. This is the lust for recognition. The temptation to be a cynic, to criticize, to gossip. The impact today, the world will tell you to impress people. You know, cut the other person down, criticize them. Do what you can to climb the corporate ladder, get recognized. Keep up with the Joneses. That's what the world will tell you. How about a temptation of the spirit, the pride of life? What's coming between you and God? It may be a good thing, but does it put God second? And the impact today, the world tells you to acquire. Do yourself a favor. Buy it. You deserve it. Doesn't matter. You deserve it. Go for it. But you know, any substitute for God is an idol. So, a plan of action. Write down something practical you could do to resist a temptation in any one of these areas. Resist the temptation. Well, does anyone want to share anything along that? Again, no pressure. This is a kind of a personal application. Okay, one.
I just need to share something that relates to your 4 days there. you know, you've got 40 years versus Jesus' 40 days. There's an interesting verse in Numbers 14 where the spies came back, the 12 spies, and it says, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year.
Right.
Namely, 40 years and you shall know my rejection. It's interesting that there was 10 tests, and for each of those tests, God says at the end, he says, you have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. I've always thought about this concept that all those people other than Joshua and Caleb, they kept failing their tests. So
right.
I used to live in Minnesota, so we did basements. They went down 10 steps into the basement as far as the failure to do that which is right, they grumbled, complained, etc. Joshua and Caleb, I take it for the fact that God was pleased with them, they went upstairs 10 steps, so to speak. So the people in the basement were 20 steps away, so to speak, where Joshua and Caleb were.
Yeah.
So sometimes our tests are collective, our failures are collective when we get in the spiritual basement. So when the time comes for an opportunity to come along, we don't have the wherewithal like a Joshua and Caleb to grab onto that scripture.
Exactly. That's the point of the chart. If you fail the temptation, you'll go into spiritual decline. If you pass the test, you'll grow. Yep. All right. Well, thanks, you guys. We'll pick it up next year on Lesson 3. We've made it to Lesson 3. So let's go ahead and let's see. We have a potluck afterward here. Let me turn this thing off.